The story is told of a Sunday school teacher whose assignment was to explain to a six-year-old class, six-year-olds in his class, what someone had to do to go to heaven. In an attempt to discover what the kids already believed about the subject, the teacher asked several questions. He asked, "If I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven?" And the six-year-olds enthusiastically responded, "No." He went on, "If I cleaned the church every day and mowed the yard, kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven?" Again, they said, "No." "Well, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children, loved my wife, would that get me into heaven?" Again, the class said, "No." And then he asked, well, "How can I get into heaven?" And one boy in the back row yelled out, "You gotta be dead." Pretty astute. How does a person get into heaven? What's the requirement? Or what are the requirements for going to heaven? You know, folks, if you ask most people that question, they'll come back with an answer something like this. To get into heaven, you've got to be a good person. I mean, God's good. And heaven's a good place reserved for good people. And many assume that to get into heaven, you have to be good. I mean, that's the prevalent view out there. But if that is true, then it begs another question. How good do you have to be? How good is good enough? Now, with that in your mind, take your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. That is Jesus Christ preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that last week we took a look at verses 17 through 19 and observed Jesus' view of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus held a high view of Scripture. The highest view of Scripture, for he believed it was God's word. And he held that it held great importance for the lives of his followers. Now we reach verse 20 in our study of this Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 20, it comments on how good one must be to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the whole rest of the chapter, all of chapter 5, from verse 20 to verse 48, talks about that subject, how righteous, how good you have to be to get into heaven. And in looking at this, what I'd like to do is share with you this morning three types of righteousness. Only one of those types of righteousness will get you into heaven. The first one I want to share with you this morning is external righteousness. Verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, folks, when Jesus shared that, I can just look out on the crowd. You know what the crowd did when he shared that? They went like this. What? The scribes and the Pharisees, they are the religious leaders. They were the spiritual people of the day. And you're saying our righteousness has to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? These were the ones that took religion seriously. In fact, the scribes were students and interpreters of the law. They studied God's law. The scribes memorized vast portions of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Some of them would memorize the whole five books. Huh? They were called into the court of law, the court of justice, to help pass judgment on people, the scribes were. The Pharisees were the orthodox believers of that day. They were the orthodox conservatives of any of the groups of that time. The word Pharisee comes from the Aramaic, which means separated or separatist. The Pharisees took a very strict view of uncleanness, and they wanted to be ceremonially clean. Therefore, they followed strict rules and traditions to remain clean. They were also called in Jewish writings like the Mishnah or rabbinical literature. They were called the Habarim, which means associate. They were associated with the law in order to observe it strictly. They took it very seriously to keep the law. In fact, it was so serious, they added hundreds of other regulations to make sure that they kept the strictest view of the Mosaic law. These scribes and Pharisees, you know where you could find them, folks? You want to find a scribe or a Pharisee? Look in God's house. Look in the temple. Look in the synagogue. I'm going to tell you, listen, if these guys were alive today, they would be in church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. They would love coming to the prayer meetings because they love to pray, especially in public, which we'll talk about next week. They love to pray. These guys fasted twice a week. I mean, they were serious about their religion. They were spiritual, religious people. They tithed. Yes. They gave a tenth of all they had. They gave it to the Lord. I mean, they were dedicated. They were dedicated. They were spiritual people. Spiritual people. They gave 10% to the temple treasury. They were extremely religious, and outwardly they were squeaky clean. Andy Stanley, in his book, How Good is Good Enough, listen to what he writes about these guys. He writes, Jesus did a few things that infuriated the leaders of the religious establishment. For starters, he declared that even the best among them were not good enough to reach God on his own merit. Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you ain't getting in. When it came to keeping the law, the Pharisees were the best people around. They were professional do-gooders. Their job was to stay so pure before God that they would be able to hear from him and thus direct the people accordingly. They took the job seriously. Not only did they keep the law that was given by Moses, they came up with even more rules to ensure that they didn't accidentally break one of Moses' rules. I'm not exaggerating, says Stanley, when I say that these men spent the majority of their time making sure that they were the best of the best. So you can imagine how irritated they were when Jesus pointed to several of them in public and announced that unless a person's goodness surpasses that of the finest men in town, that person wouldn't make it into God's kingdom. Basically, he pointed to the Pharisees and said, good as you are, you ain't good enough. While the Pharisees walked away mad, everybody else probably walked away depressed. After all, if the religious leaders were not good enough, then who could be? Now, a little application. External righteousness can't get you into the kingdom of heaven. You can be squeaky clean on the outside and not be good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. You ask a person, are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. I never robbed a bank. I never raped anybody. I never killed anybody. I go to church every week. Wonderful. You're as good as a scribe or a Pharisee. And according to Jesus, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it. According to Jesus, the guys who made a living out of being good enough weren't good enough for heaven, what about you? What about me? External righteousness doesn't cut it. That leads us to the second kind of righteousness, and that's internal righteousness. Internal righteousness. And Jesus speaks about this in verses 21 through 48. You see, in those verses, he talks about an internal righteousness that goes far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus here in these verses reveals, listen, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The problem of the heart. That's the problem. God, is God concerned with outward actions? Sure he is. But he is more concerned about our heart. Because if my heart is right, then my outward actions will be right. You see, the heart is what matters. Not just what I do on the outward. It's the heart. He wants me. He wants you to have a righteous heart and an internal righteousness. Now the question is, what's a heart look like? What's a righteous heart look like? And let me share with you what it looks like. In verses 21 through 26, a righteous heart is a peaceful heart. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, where'd they hear that? They heard it from the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't murder. Were they right? Yeah. That's the sixth commandment, isn't it? Don't murder. They were right. But I say to you, Jesus said, and a better translation, I myself say to you, if anybody is angry at his brother, he is guilty before the court. Yep. And if anybody says to his brother, you're worthless. If anybody says something like, you're good for nothing, they're liable before the Supreme Court. And if you say, fool, you're guilty enough to go into a fiery hell, Gehenna. Whoa. Whoa. Therefore, if any of you come to the altar to present your offering, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your offering there at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother. Make friends with your opponent while you are with him on the way, lest he hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. And I tell you the truth, truly I say to you, you'll not get out of there till you pay the last cent. What's Jesus saying? You see, it's what's in our heart. If I'm angry or holding bitterness in my heart, I may not have killed somebody, but I'll tell you what, my heart's not right. I have murder in my heart. And God wants us to have a peaceful heart. A peaceful heart. Well, he wants us not only to have a peaceful heart, but look in verses 27 through 30. He wants us to have a pure heart. You've heard it said, who said it? Scribes and the Pharisees. You shall not commit adultery. But I myself say to you, if anyone looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her. Where? In the heart. In the heart. In the heart. I'll tell you what, is this convicting? Guys? Convicting? I'm going to tell you, I preached this a number of years ago. I'll never forget this. And I kind of said that. I preached it, and I preached it to guys. I said, guys, you know, lust in our hearts, it's wrong. And after the service, a lady came up to me. She said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. Never just preach that to guys. He says, because us ladies, we can have lust in our heart too. Therefore, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what? Gouge it out, throw it away from you. Better to lose one body part than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. Better to lose one body part than have your whole body be cast into hell. Now, Lutzer has a very interesting comment on that in his book on Scripture, Memorizing Scripture. He said this, Jesus does not make excuses for our passions. He plainly taught to look upon a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in one's heart. He also knew that lust was so much a part of who we are as fallen human beings that parting with it might be just as difficult as parting with a member of our body. Jesus said that if our eye offends us, we should cut it out. He knew particularly that men, lust begins with the eye. The exotic stimulation offered by pictures, whether on the big screen, television, or computer monitor, are readily available. Next, Jesus spoke of the hand, which represents a further stage of sexual arousal, particularly with women. Women are more affected by touch. I thought, I never thought of that. Maybe that's why he said that. But you know, a righteous heart, folks, listen, is a pure heart. It's a peaceful heart. There's no anger and bitterness. He said, listen, if you are angry at your brother, you are guilty enough to go into fiery hell. He wants a peaceful heart. He wants a pure heart. Look at the next verses. Because he also wants a faithful heart. Verses 31 and 32. Now Jesus speaks of divorce. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I myself say to you, if any man divorces his wife for any other cause but unchastity, he causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What's Jesus talking about there? Let me just say, it's interesting. He talks about purity of heart. Purity of heart. Then he goes into and adultery. Then he goes into marriage. He goes into marriage. And what he's talking about here is he wants a faithful heart. You know, it's unfortunate, but the divorce statistics are 40 to 50%, I think, for first-time marriages. And the statistics are no different for Christians. And what he's talking about here is what? I want you to be faithful in your marriage. Now, we can't go back and change what's already happened. But where you are now, Christ wants you to be faithful. Where? In your heart. In your heart. None of this divorce stuff. I want you to be faithful to your spouse. That's what he's talking about there. God wants us to be faithful and to have a faithful heart in our marriages. Goes down to verse 33 and 34. He wants us to have an honest heart. In these verses, he talks about vows. And again, here we go. He talks about pure heart. Then he talks about marriage. Then he talks about vows. I thought, I kind of connect that. You know, when I think of vows, I think of marriage. No, but I thought, you know, how far we've come. I married my first couple 34 years ago. I remember that. And I remember the vows said, till death do us part. And now people are changing the vows and taking that out and putting, I'll be with you until love ends. I think, wasn't it William and Kate, Prince William and Kate? Remember she wanted to change the vows? Do you remember that? Take out this obeying your husband type thing and honoring your husband. Get that out of there. Well, we talk about vows. And he says, you've heard it. You've heard that it was told to the ancients that you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, don't make any vows, either by heaven above, because it's God's throne room, or by earth beneath, because it's God's footstool, or by the city of Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't make even a vow by your head, because you can't make one hair black or white. But I say to you, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond that is evil. What's he talking about there? If I tell you something, I don't have to say honest to God. Because if I say something, I should what? Do it. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You should have an honest heart, a heart of integrity. See, the problem, the heart of the problem, is the problem of the heart. He goes on from there, down to verse 38 and 4 through 42. He wants us to have a gracious heart. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is that in the Bible? You better believe it is. Do you know why it was in the Bible? What it was saying was equal punishment for equal crime. Back at that time, the code of Hammurabi, you know what it said? You steal a loaf of bread, they cut your hand off. I mean, there was not equal punishment for equal crime. God said, listen, if you commit a crime, the punishment should be a just punishment. We're talking about justice here. And that was that's why God put that in there. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That's in the Bible, but it's justice. But Jesus said, but I say to you, if anybody comes up and slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And I say to you, if anybody takes you to the court of law and sues you and wants to take your shirt, give me your coat also. Be gracious. If anybody asks of you, give. If anybody wants to borrow from you, let them borrow. Be gracious. Give. Don't give people what they deserve. Thank God he doesn't give us what we deserve. Amen? God doesn't give us what we deserve. What does he give us? Grace. So what he's saying here is, I want a gracious heart, a giving heart. That you pass along the grace I give to you, give it out to others. Gracious heart. But we want to, he did that to me, I'm going to do it back to him. Like the guy said, he slapped me on one cheek. I turned him another. He slapped me on another cheek. There's no instructions after that, so I let him have it. That's not what he's saying. Grace. I want you to have a gracious giving heart. Is that tough? Oh, my. Somebody hits me, I won't hit him back. I want you to have a gracious giving heart. Then he goes on, it says in verses 43 through 47, I want you to have a loving heart. A loving heart. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that in the Bible? First part of it is. First part of it is in the Old Testament, it says love your neighbor. Second part of it isn't in the Bible. Now it does say several times, but David says, I hate those who hate you, God, with a perfect, holy hatred. And those who interpreted passages like that came up with love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible. That's their interpretation. What did Jesus say? Love your enemy. I told you, this sermon's radical. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. And then you will be sons of your Father in heaven. For the Father God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He causes rain to fall down on the righteous and unrighteous. If you just go around and love people that love you, what good's that? The tax collectors do that. IRS men do that. Israeli Revenue Service. And if you just greet your brother, what good's that? Even the Gentiles do that. Love your enemies. I'll tell you, see how Jesus took this deeper? The Pharisees were squeaky clean on the outside, but he said, let's get down to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So, you know, about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago, I went down to the hospital and visited a member of this church. Went into his room, he was having heart problems. They came in, while I was there, they brought this big machine right into the room and hooked this guy up on this machine. It was amazing, folks. You could see the heart. I mean, you could see it pumping within his chest. You can see the different chambers. You could see the valves. They would press buttons to focus in on certain things. You could see the valves opening and closing. You could see the blood flow. You could see everything. It monitored his heart. And I was just in there, whoa, you can really see that? God walks in here today with his heart monitor, the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the technician. And he's hooking you up right now. How's your heart? You have a peaceful heart? You angry? You an angry person? You holding bitterness? How's your heart? You have a pure heart? He's looking there. He's looking on that monitor. Pure heart? Is there lust? How about a faithful heart? How faithful are you to your spouse? I can't see, but I'll tell you what, God's monitor doesn't lie. How honest are you? Is your yes, yes, and no, no? How gracious are you? Are you out to get justice? Or you ought to pass God's grace along and give. How loving is your heart? You know what? When he hooked it up to my heart, you know what I saw? My righteousness is like filthy rags to God. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How about yours? Do you see it? You see, God goes beyond external righteousness to internal righteousness. And I'll tell you what, we got heart problems. I'm going to tell you, you don't have to say amen. We got heart problems. We do. And that leads us to our third type of righteousness. And that is an imputed righteousness. You say, Pastor, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? Look at verse 48. That's how good you have to be. What's it say there? You shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven's perfect. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor. If you got to be perfect to go to heaven, none of us are going to make it. Not in your own righteousness, you can't make it. You know what you need? You need an imputed righteousness. You remember last week when we talked about in verse 17 of chapter 5? Jesus said, I did not come to just abolish the law and the prophets, but to what? Fulfill them. And he did. Jesus Christ was the only one that has ever lived. He lived a perfect life. He never broke the law. He was perfect in every way. I mean, Pilate said it. I find no fault in this man. The thief on the cross said it, didn't he? He said, this guy that's hanging between us, he's done nothing wrong. The centurion said it. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Jesus was the only one that ever lived that never sinned. And therefore, when he went to the cross, the wages of sin is death. He hung on that cross not dying for his own sin. He had none. He was dying for our sins. That's why he could die for our sins, because he was righteous. And the scripture says this, that when you and I can get hold of that, can somehow by faith believe that Jesus died for us on the cross and that he rose from the dead, and we can come to Jesus and trust in him for our salvation, what he does is he forgives all. He takes all of our sin on him on the cross. But that's not all. And he forgives us everything, past, present, and future. But that's not all. He gives us his righteousness. He imputes, he puts to our account his righteousness. And God looks down and says, righteous. He declares us righteous. That's justification. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's by his righteousness we go to heaven, not by ours. You want to go on your righteousness? All you got to do, one simple thing, be perfect. Anybody here are perfect? You raise your hand, you're a liar, so you're not perfect. You're not perfect. Heaven's not a good place for good people. It is a perfect place for perfect people. And the only way we can have perfect righteousness is by receiving Christ and his righteousness, and he imputes it to us. Now, I want to share with you two illustrations on that, and I'll be done. I take these illustrations right out of Ray Pritchard's book called An Anchor for Our Soul. And he writes this. Just think, right now, if I have obtained a copy of your transcript with your official grades. No, not your high school grades. I'm thinking of something more serious than that. Somehow, I've gotten a copy of your permanent record from the principal's office in heaven. Unfortunately, the news is not good. Your grade in every course is the same. Seeking God, F. Doing good, F. Obeying God, F. Keeping the law, F. Being perfect, F. Not a pretty picture. How would you like it if we changed your grades? I've got some good news to share with you. The valedictorian of the class is quite willing to switch grades. His name is Jesus Christ, and he made an A in every subject. Here is your final grade from God. God's honor roll, A. The lesson is simple. If God gave you a report card on your life without Jesus Christ, you would be covered with black marks for all the sins that you've committed. Indeed, God gives you and the whole human race an F. You flunk every test. But when you come to Jesus, your F's are washed away and your sins are gone forever. Amen? What grade would God give you? You get the grade Christ earned because he finished his course at the top of the class. You don't squeak by with God. You make the honor roll. You go to the head of the class. Why? Because you are so good? As the kid said at the beginning of the sermon, no. Left to yourself, you would still flunk every course. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you get an A because you're united with him. The same righteousness that once required that you get an F now requires that you get an A. You are not half justified and half condemned. You are not partially forgiven and partially punished. You are altogether forgiven. Your record is wiped clean. You are declared righteous in the eyes of God. That's what justification is, by faith. Oh, man, am I glad, aren't you? Let me give you one other illustration of this. Just say, says Ray Pritchard, that somehow you owe $1 million to the bank. You say, how do you know, Pastor? Just say you owe $1 million to the bank, and you determine you're going to pay off your debt $10 a week. So every week you go and put your $10 down. 1 week you come, and you hand your $10 to the bank teller. And the bank teller says, well, wait a second here. According to my records, you don't owe us anything. In fact, you have $1 million in your account. For a moment, you say nothing, stunned by your sudden good fortune. Who would have done such a thing? Who would have money to pay the $1 million you owed plus $1 million extra into your account? The answer comes as a man steps out of the shadows. From articles you've read, you recognize him as a billionaire from Texas. I paid your debt, he says. And then I decided to give you a little spending money besides. Sir, you shouldn't have. I'll try to pay you back someday, you reply. To which the answer comes, don't worry, I'm a billionaire, 10 times over. I've got so much money, I don't know how to spend it all. Don't even think about paying it back. It's a gift. It's a gift. Could such a thing happen? Yes, at least in my dreams. The billionaire from Texas truly does have enough money to do that. In fact, he's got enough money to do that for perhaps 5,000 different people. But, listen, eventually, even he would run out of money. Not so with Jesus. The Texas billionaire is a pauper when compared to him. He can forgive all your sins, give you his perfect righteousness, and he can do it the same thing for every other person in the world who comes to him by faith, because his righteousness is infinite and his blood never loses its power. Amen. Never. God has a simple proposition for you. Listen. If you admit you are a sinner, he offers to declare you righteous. All you have to do is lay hold of Jesus, trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven. Your record in heaven will be wiped clean, and you will be declared righteous in the eyes of God. Have you believed that what God has said about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Have you believed he is the Savior of the world, the only way to God? He came from heaven for you. He died on the cross, paying the price for your sins. He rose from the dead the third day. He's ready to forgive you. He wants to give you his perfect righteousness. And folks, listen to me. That is the only righteousness that will get any of us into heaven. Because heaven's not a good place for good people. It's a perfect place for perfect people. Have you come to Christ? Do you know the Lord? I'll tell you what, this is not something to put off. Today is the day of salvation. Every one of you. Some of you may have been trusting in your own works. I'll tell you, you can be coming to church every week. Pharisees came to church every week. That doesn't cut it. It's knowing the Lord. Listen, it's knowing the Lord. And today is the day. God is reaching out to you and saying, come to me, and I will forgive your sins. I will give you my perfect righteousness. The only righteousness that will get us into heaven. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now he's speaking to some people, and we're going to sing here in a minute. And if you need Christ, come to this altar today. Coming to an altar doesn't save you. But I'll tell you publicly, it's good to confess Christ publicly. Yes, amen. So I'm going to invite you to this altar. There's others of you. You know what? Your heart's a mess. God put that monitor on your heart today, and I'm going to tell you what you said. Man, it's a mess. Internally, my heart's not where it should be. You need to come too. Probably we should all be here, huh? But if God would have you come and just say, Lord, give me maybe a peaceful heart, maybe a pure heart, maybe a faithful heart, maybe an honest heart, maybe a gracious heart or a loving heart, whatever you need, he will meet you. So bow your head right now. And I'm going to pray, and praise team, you come and lead us. Lord, we...